Matthew chapter 13. What a thrill. I can't tell you how much I'm thrilled to be with you each week and open God's Word. We are such a blessed people to have His Word to go to as it's supernatural in the work that it does in our hearts. So here we read. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to Him so that He got into a boat and He sat. And the whole multitude, they stood on the shore, and He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to Him, Why do you speak to them in parables? Even His disciples get confused. That's us at times. And He answered and said, Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this passage and all that You want to do. You want to do great things in our lives today through Your Word. Everywhere we turn to it, as it speaks of Jesus, our great Savior, and the mighty supernatural work You want to do. So we invite You to do that work. We're thankful that You're here. Jesus is here in a special way by Your Spirit as two or more are gathered in Your name. And so have Your way in our hearts and minds, Lord. Help us to put aside every distraction that we brought in and fully submit to and surrender. And help us to have that tunnel vision, Lord, to You and to the work You want to do. So thank You for that, Lord. And as always, we pray, Lord, that every church that calls Jesus Lord and Savior opens Your Word and believes it to be the Word of God. Would Your church grow in this community, Lord? Would every church be blessed and walk out more in love with Jesus, more ready to serve Him and lift up His name? And so, Lord, thank You for this work we know You want to do. Bless Your church in Oakdale, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. As you know, we've been studying a very diverse set of subjects in the last few weeks, and again, what a thrill it has been to study all of these subjects, blessed to study them all. And yet, we kind of took a bit of a turn last week in the book as we began to look at the great opposition that was brought against Jesus by the religious leaders. It's sad, but by far the greatest opposition Jesus found was from religious people. Huh. It's no wonder why people say they don't like religion and all these things, and we get it. Well, they came against Him in various different areas. If you remember just briefly, three quick things they did in verses 2 and 3. They challenged Him because they accused Him of His disciples violating the Sabbath because of their misunderstanding of the Sabbath laws of God and the fact that there was something wrong with Him for letting His disciples do that, and He had to set them straight. And then He challenged Him, accusing Him of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, by Satan himself. And He completely destroyed that by saying how illogical that would be. And it just makes no sense. And then lastly, they asked Him for a sign. And how crazy is that? He's already performed innumerable miracles. I mean, so many. He had given them tons of signs. They were everywhere. People were getting saved and healed and all kinds of things were happening. There was plenty of signs that He not only healed, but that He was the Messiah who was promised. Now, despite all of this opposition, and maybe because of it, Jesus has to come along and give us a proper education about what it is to be a member of this kingdom of heaven and help us to think properly about this kingdom of heaven. And He's going to do that in this chapter here. In fact, this chapter is known as the parables of the kingdom or many things like this. But it really is about being a member of His kingdom, and He refers to us as members of His kingdom, as ambassadors of His kingdom. Many different ways God refers to fellow believers, but He wants us to know about His kingdom and the rules and the regulations and all these things about His kingdom. So He's going to give us various word pictures by giving us seven parables about His kingdom. Now, it's interesting that the phrase kingdom of heaven is used many times just in this chapter. In fact, you'll notice in verse 11, which I read, He said, it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So we know that the first parable is about the kingdom of heaven. But clearly, every other one is about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the exact phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, is the beginning of each of the next six parables. So He's telling us about His kingdom. Now, maybe I feel like I'm teasing you because we're only going to cover the first one today, and the next week we're going to cover the other six. And so that's the way the Lord has put it on my heart to carry it out. But as we look at this first one, it really is a key a very important parable that we understand it and get it right. And I do believe Jesus actually really began to introduce us to this subject in a roundabout way at the end of chapter 12. Please notice, in chapter 12, verse 47, we read, "One said to Jesus, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.'" So some people came up and said, "Hey, literally, your physical mother and brothers are out here. They want to see you." And as Jesus does so frequently, somebody comes to him with a physical question, and he turns it into a spiritual conversation because that's what's more important. And Jesus says, he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Who is a member of this kingdom that he's now going to begin to talk about to define for us the kingdom of heaven? And so I believe he really kind of began to launch into this subject because he's having to help people understand there's a right way and a wrong way to be a member of my kingdom. If you get it wrong, you're not a member of my kingdom. You need to get it right. And so he is challenging the thinking of the people. And then he even does say in verse 50, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And the single greatest by far will of the Father is that we would finally put our faith and our trust in Jesus. And he is who he said he was. He is God. He is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so that's what he wanted to do. And now again, we embark on this education about the kingdom of heaven. So excited this week and next week to look into them. But today, only the first one. Let's look at verse 1, please. Notice it starts with, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him." Now it begins with, "On the same day." So it's interesting, the same day that this opposition came against him, that these religious leaders came against him and challenged him and asked him for signs and all these other things. And he had already performed many miracles on that day, given them the signs. And then he talks about this, "Who's my mother and brother and sister," and all of this. And now here he is, he's going to speak to them. So it's that very day. And it's interesting to me because the religious leaders didn't like him for many reasons. Certainly one was that he was becoming too popular. Man, he's getting all the attention. We're losing our power base and all this. And I don't like what's happening here. And so they didn't like him. His popularity was just growing leaps and bounds. And so they were threatened, frankly, threatened at what he was going to do to their power structure and all of their following. So anyway, on that same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea. I just wonder, it doesn't tell us, did he go there to spend some quiet time with the Father? We don't know. But in any case, he loves us so much, he never minds the distraction. Anytime we come to him, no matter how busy he is, God's got plenty of time. He's God. He can handle all of us all at the same time. But notice that not just multitudes came to him. I love the word, great multitudes came to Jesus. The people were in love with him. They really couldn't wait to hear more about him and about his kingdom and about the things that he was offering. Yes, many came for wrong reasons, and they came to be fed, and they came purely to be healed physically and didn't come for the right reasons. But nonetheless, praise the Lord, they're getting to hear the truth. And so great multitudes were gathered to him, and notice what he did. He wanted to teach them. They were so crowding him, he got off the land and got into a boat so that he could teach them. Sound travels incredibly well in Israel, and so he could have done that with even a great multitude so that they could hear him speaking. So that's what he did. Now notice here, this is a common way that teachers taught in that day. He sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. That was a common occurrence, and if you went to some kind of a seminary, you'd stand. So I think we should try that one of these Sundays, right? You stand, I'll sit, and we're going to save on some of the caffeine out there if we do that. But anyway, that's what they did. That was the common practice of their culture. And that would keep you a little more awake, wouldn't it? If you have to stand. And so you have to make sure your buddy next to you, make sure you don't pass out on him after a while. But anyway, he spoke to them many things to them in parables. And so he wants to speak to us. Now, the word parables, it's just good to just quickly define it for us. It comes from two Greek words it's a compound word, parabolo. And the word para means to be alongside or to come near. And we get our word parallel from it. And so what Jesus is doing is he's going to throw these parables. He's going to describe things and put it alongside. Let me tell you what further. The word balo means to cast or to throw. So what Jesus is doing, he's taking very common language that everybody would have understood, agricultural pictures and these things. People fully grasp the fullness of these word pictures that he was proclaiming. But he was throwing them alongside of a spiritual truth so that people would get it and go, okay, what does that represent? But what's interesting, we're going to find out also that parables are a little different than just an analogy. It's not like he gave the explanation and then used an analogy to illustrate it. He just gives the story. And then some get it and some don't for very specific reasons. But that's what Jesus is doing in parables. He's throwing alongside a spiritual truth, a physical truth. Everybody would have gotten the physical truth. Whether or not they get the spiritual truth, we're going to actually look at that, why some people get it and why some people don't. Anyway, with that, let's very quickly go through the first parable. Not going to get much explanation in it until we get to verse 18, when Jesus will fully explain to them the meaning of this parable for their edification. So he says, "Behold, a sower went out to sow." And the first thing we see is a word picture of a man who's a farmer, and he's going to sow his seed. And that day they would go out with their seed, and typically with their hands they would literally spread it throughout the field. And it was also a common practice then, they would spread the seed, and then they would come till the soil and mix it in. Today we use, you know, machinery, and we tend to cut the furrows, and then a machine implants the seed as something like that. They did it backwards from the way that we tend to do that. And I almost even wonder if there was even a man. It could have been very much possible, as Jesus was sitting there. Maybe right off in the distance there was even a farmer casting seed. Could have very well been happening as a very visible picture. But it could have been that common. Could have easily been happening at the time. Well, anyway, as this seed is being distributed, well, it goes all over the place. I don't know if you've ever been in your home. And today we tend to have these little machines, right? And you sit there and spin the thing, and then the seed's flying everywhere. And it flies in all kinds of places. You don't have exact control over exactly where that seed goes. But anyway, it says, as he sowed the seed, some fell by the wayside. Speaking of the hardened area, like a walkway or a pathway by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. So some, it gets down there, and then it just gets eaten and taken away. It has no penetration whatsoever. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because he has no depth of earth. It is. There's just an amazing amount of stones and rocks in Israel. In fact, there's an old joke that two angels were given stones to spread throughout the earth, and one did his job well, and the other guy got lazy and just dumped them all in Israel. And so that's why so many stones there. But anyway, there's stones everywhere in many places. It's right below the surface, just a little bit of dirt. And anyway, so there's just not enough earth for anything, any serious life. Certainly, no fruit to come out of this life. Anyway, but when the sun was up, let me read verse 5 again. They fell on stony places. They did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Then the third kind, some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. So there can be various reasons why things get choked out. And then others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30-fold. And so you look at that and go, okay, great. Now we can take this passage for granted, and it's easy to do. But please just bear with me and think about if this is the first time you've ever heard this. And Jesus is there and he gives this story and you're like, nice story. I have no clue what you're talking about. Would you help me, please? And the great thing is you're not alone if you'd have felt that way, because his disciples were confused. Now we know that because they ask him a question, and I think they didn't want to look foolish and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Would you please explain it to me? They asked a different question and they said, why do you speak to them in parables? And so he's going to explain that in a minute. But one more thing before we get into that question and why Jesus spoke in parables, we should know that verse 9, Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's important to know, I think, that the words let him hear is in the original language in such a way, it's in the imperative mood, that it is a command. He's commanding his hearers to listen to what he has to say. It's this important, it's this critical that we get this truth and that we get it down. Even though we know they didn't have much of a clue as to what he was saying at this point, listen to what I have for you to hear, and I want you to ultimately understand what I have for you. And this is another one of the great pictures of the heart of the Lord. He wants his children, the citizens of his kingdom, to know truth. And so you must take the time to listen to him, to hear the truths about what he has to say. Now again, the disciples were confused. And I think they're confused about two things. Number one, they are confused why all of a sudden he's speaking in parables, not just using common language and analogies that make sense, and rather going to this parable method. But I also believe they literally didn't understand what he was saying. And the proof of that is that in verse 18 to 23, Jesus is going to explain the meaning of the parable to them so they'll get it. That tells me they didn't know what it meant. And he wanted us to be blessed even 2,000 years down the road to know the meaning of this particular parable, because it has application to everybody. Every one of us in this room will find some application somewhere in this parable. But first, he wants to answer their question, why do you speak to them in parables? It's very interesting. And Jesus gives three reasons, I believe, in verses 11 to 17. First, why he speaks to them in parables. First, I want you to notice reason one is to reveal truth to the citizens of his kingdom. If you imagine, if you will, a government that has these high-level, high-top-secret documents, but it says right on the top front of the folder, top secret only for the citizens of this kingdom. Those are the only people that get to read and understand the meaning of these documents. And that's what Jesus is saying. And we see that in verse 11 and 12. Notice verse 11 says, "It has been given to you," speaking to his disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." He wants you and I to know these things, know truths about him, his word, and about his kingdom. And the word mysteries is an interesting one in the New Testament. It's used almost 30 times in the New Testament, but it speaks of a spiritual truth that is only understood through divine revelation. You can't get it anywhere else. You need God to explain it to you. Paul talks a lot about mysteries and the fact that he came along to explain to us the fullness of mysteries and word pictures and typology and all kinds of stuff in the Old Testament and our walk with him. But that's what he's telling us. God wants to reveal these mysteries to you and I. Isn't that great to know? That Jesus wants you not only a member of his kingdom, he wants to reveal truths and mysteries to you. So you'll grow in your walk with him and want to obey him and all the rest that comes with a Christian life. So that's for us to know. Verse 12. Whoever has, that is, has come into a relationship with him, now you have this basis, now you can grow, to him more will be given, but he will have, and he will have an abundance. He has an abundant life for us, an exciting, thrilling, just exciting, filled life of the fullness of walking in the Holy Spirit. And so he has even more for us. And so as he gives these parables, he intended for his disciples to understand them. He's going to explain some of them, and some after having explained a couple, he expects us through the ministry of his Holy Spirit to be given the interpretation and apply it to our lives. Now, so that's the first reason that we would know the mysteries of the kingdom. But he has hidden those from those who don't want to know the truth. And what it is basically it's the equivalent of casting pearls before swine. Notice at the end of verse 11, he says, "But to them it has not been given." So for those who don't want to be members of his kingdom, like the religious leaders that are actually rabidly opposed to him, I don't feel an inclination to reveal to them the truths of my kingdom. They don't want to know them, frankly. Why would I reveal them to them? Then they'll probably twist it and do all kinds of machinations to it and do all kinds of craziness and try to mislead people. No, I'm just going to let it be a bit hidden to them and only be spiritually discerned, which it can't be discerned without the Lord. And then notice at the end of verse 12, whoever doesn't have a relationship with me, my Holy Spirit living within them, even what he has will be taken away from him. Notice the word therefore. I speak to them, speaking of those that don't want to be a member of my kingdom, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So what's he saying? He's saying, when I speak in parables, those that don't want a relationship with me, oh, they can physically hear the message, but they won't understand what it means. Oh, they can see that I'm there speaking and giving this truth, but they won't understand it. They won't perceive it. They won't gather it. They won't get it. Now, please never think. Somebody might at this point think, well, does that mean that Jesus hides truth to them so that they can even get saved? No. He's not saying that at all. Because he's been clearly, as he tells us in his word, he's got his Holy Spirit convicting the whole world of sin to bring us into a relationship with him. In fact, in the prior chapters we saw that God only resists those because they're prideful. And he wants everybody saved. That's been made abundantly clear in Scripture. What he's saying is, if you don't want to come to me to have a relationship, I'm not going to reveal to you the secrets of my kingdom. Because you don't want it. If you want to come into a relationship, I will gladly reveal to you the truths of my kingdom. So he reveals them to his believers, his citizens. He withholds the truths from these parables from those that don't want a relationship. And finally, the third reason why he speaks in parables is because it was prophesied he would. Notice in verse 14, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled," and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. That this was prophesied, the Messiah would use at least this language at some points in parables. And here's what he quotes. "Hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. Seeing you will see, but you won't perceive." And why? Here's the reason. Really, it's their fault. They don't want to hear. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." Now, it's interesting that the Bible talks about this blindness, this closedness over the eyes of those that are unsaved. But notice the personal responsibility. They have closed their eyes. They don't want to know this truth, and so I'm not going to reveal it to them until they submit to me and want to know truth. If they did, then I would give it to them. So notice he says, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And yes, God wants to heal them, but they're prideful and they don't want to know the truth. So he lets us know the third reason is to hide the truth from them because they simply don't want the truth. Now notice as he kind of concludes with this description, he actually tells them how blessed they are as the faithful disciples to know truth. Notice, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Man, is that true? Do you ever wonder how much Jeremiah or Isaiah or one of these prophets, especially after a long day that didn't go well? I think of Jeremiah in the, particularly. Man, the long, long ministry he had and just so little apparent fruit in terms of people responding to that message. And man, what he would have given to have seen the Messiah come. Oh, and to hear him speak. What a thrill that would have been. And so here he's saying, do you realize how blessed you are? To be here now listening to me, the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, Almighty God, I'm speaking to you. You are so blessed to hear these things. It's great God can speak that way and not be prideful. And he can speak that way and not be pompous. This is the truth. You are blessed because of the things that I am telling you. And so they wanted to see it. You're getting to see it. Man, are you a blessed people. And you get to hear it and you get to understand it. So beautiful things here. Jesus explained why he's going to speak to them in parables. Now he will explain the first parable. And he's going to motor right in then through all of the other parables, again, which we will cover next week. But there are some tremendous truths we're going to read and understand here today in Jesus explaining the parable of the sower. And again, we're going to see some great challenges, some great convictions in our walk with the Lord. Notice verse 18, therefore, okay, in light of the fact that you, my disciples, verse 11, I want you to know the mysteries because that's what I desire for you. Now I'm going to tell you what this means, what this parable represents. So hear the parable of the sower, and we're going to be blessed. Number one, we're going to look at the first type of soil. Of course, this represents four types of soil, four types of places that the seed lands on, and how the soil responds to the seed. So notice the first one. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. And so we see the first one, and we're going to realize that God has given us very clear, visible word pictures in these. The first word picture I want you to see is the seed that he referred to in verse 4, the sower sowing the seed. Well, the seed represents the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. It is the very words of God telling us about his kingdom. Now, you'll notice the phrase of the kingdom is even left off when referring to the seed in the other three types of soil, because we're talking about the same seed sown in all of them. There's no difference in the seed. The seed's good. It's the word of God. The difference is not the seed. The difference is the heart that receives the seed and whether it receives it or not. But notice the word of the kingdom is the description in verse 19. But then notice in verse 20, he says, this is he who hears the word. That's it's just shortened to the word of God. Then notice verse 22. It says, what falls among the thorns is he who hears the word. And then verse 23, it again says, he who hears the word and understands it. We're talking about the seed represents the word of God. And there's nothing wrong with it. It is good. It is the word of God, which won't return void if allowed to penetrate the soil. So that's the first thing that we're told is the seed represents the word of God. Secondly, we realize that the wayside, referred to in verse 4, this hard pan that's more of a walking path, that represents anyone who hears the word of God and doesn't understand it, but more importantly, doesn't want to understand it. Their hearts have become hard. And the picture of the wayside is a picture of their heart. It's been stamped down. It's been made hard and made firm. And the word wayside speaks of a highway or of a road or of a street. It'd be the equivalent today of some paved blacktop where a car drives or a paved sidewalk. It has been hardened. And that seed, now I don't know about you, but if you're spinning that thing in your yard and that seed falls on the cement, it's not going to have any effect. it's not going to work through that. Unless somehow you've got a crack in the cement and the seed falls down into that crack and gets down to some soil, it's not going to have any effect. So it's so hard, so firm, there's not going to be any growth from that. And sadly, there's a lot of people that are in that place. And then thirdly, notice that it was referred to as the birds came and took away the seed. Very interesting. And he now tells us the bird represents the one who comes, the wicked one, and snatches away what was sown in his heart. And Satan is very faithful, him and his followers, to try to remove the seed. Even in very hard hearts, Satan doesn't want that seed just sitting there, because it can still begin to try to maneuver its way and work its way into that hard heart and begin to have a bit of an impact. And Satan absolutely does not want that to happen. He'd rather remove it from the heart. And so this is the first type of soil. That's the person that just simply does not want to know the truth. This reminds me, we were blessed last Monday night, the first of the current 7 weeks of evangelism training. We got to send three teams of three out, and we saw quite the gamut of different types of soil, of these four types of soil. We just about saw them all between the different teams. But what was really sad, one of the homes we went to, our group, we were basically out on the sidewalk, didn't even get through the gate, but we could see the door open, and a woman came out, and she was just pretty immediate about, I just don't want to talk to you. I don't want to hear what you have to say. I said, well, could we leave you some information? No, I don't want anything that you have for me. I said, wow, that's this. That's this seed. And how sad is that? And I kind of think of that in that way, because even if she'd have just taken a tract from us, at least some seed could have been put into her home, and at some point she could have read it. And even as hard as her heart is, she could have hopefully opened that up and let it begin to make some penetration and to slowly work its way in, and God can water it and begin to do that work. But no, she was just the seed by the wayside. Satan didn't even want it to get into her home, and whatever level he helped her in that hardness towards us, didn't want to hear it. So that's the first type. Thoroughly unsaved, no question about it, doesn't want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay, let's move to the second type of soil, second type of heart or life that hears the word of God. Verse 20, he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately stumbles. And you look at that and go, okay, who does this represent? Well, you look at this, first off, the seed, again, fell among the stony places. The first type of person, we see that this is a person that has no depth of earth, and it represents room for growth or fertility for the root to grow. Now, how crazy would it be? I don't know if you are the gardening type. I know some of you are very much that. But how crazy would it be to go to a hardware store, go to some florist somewhere, someplace, and buy some flowers and bring them home and get a big old pot and put like an eighth of an inch of layer of dirt and try to plant that thing in that? That'd be crazy, right? You have no room for those roots to grow or to take root and to find a good solid place from which to draw nutrients. Because the issue is the roots need to grow, because all the nutrients come through the roots. The water gets down into the soil, it seeps down, and whatever nutrients are in the soil, those get taken up through the soil into the plant. And so that's what he's describing here. There's no depth of earth. Roots can't even grow. It's never going to become solid. And certainly it's not going to grow other than this quick appearance of life, which is not real, because ultimately it's never going to bear any fruit, and it's just not going to go anywhere. In fact, any little persecution that comes against it becomes revealed the truth of this person's heart. They were never serious about it in the first place. No root, no fruit. And that's what we see in this. Neither of those are happening in this life, and it's very, very sad. So the key here is, number one, there's no depth of earth. There's no root, nothing to take nutrients in it so that it will never have life. And then ultimately, the biggest issue, which is not stated in here, but I think needs to be pointed out, the biggest problem with this type of soil, it never bears fruit. There's no 1 ounce of mention of fruit anywhere produced by this kind of life. To me, this represents the type of person that maybe when they were a kid or they were a teenager or sometime they heard an altar call at some church service or some Billy Graham crusade or something, and they went for it and they looked to have all this life. But you know, you get down the road a month or 2 months and it becomes obvious there was no penetration, there's no roots, there's no fruit, nothing is coming out of this life. And God wants to tell that person, you are thoroughly kidding yourself, because the real measure of being mine is that you'll bear fruit. You will bear some fruit. You can't be saved and bear no fruit. Now let me read to you a couple of examples of this. John chapter 15, Jesus spoke of this need to bear fruit. And he uses the phrase over and over. John 15, 1 says, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You get the hint? God wants fruit bearing from our lives, and you must bear fruit. You may not like the fact that he wants to prune you. It's painful. I know, I've experienced it many times, and will continue to experience to the day I go home to be with the Lord, because he wants to bear more fruit. He's never satisfied with what he gets. Don't get me wrong. He loves us. He's happy for what we give him, but he always wants more. We'll be the blessed ones experiencing the greater fruit. But he goes on to say, you're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. He's saying, you're saved, you who believe in me, but I want more fruit out of your life. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Then he goes on in a couple of verses later and says, actually the very next couple of verses, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch, and it is withered, and they gather them, and get this, and they throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's a picture of the judgment of God. So we're talking about a tree that is bearing no fruit, a plant bearing no fruit, and this person is going to be judged. And then in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Let me read it to you in another place, Luke chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Anybody that's truly repentant and believes in the Lord will bear fruit. And then do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, Jesus made it clear, to not bear any fruit means judgment. So we must bear fruit. Lastly, as just one other example, Revelation chapter 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That's what we're here for, is to bear fruit as his disciples, as his followers. And if we do not bear fruit, God wants to warn that person, please do not blindly think you're okay with me from some profession of faith you made a long time ago when you may have even had some appearance of life for a time. When I look at this, it reminds me very much of the very first memorial service I ever did. It was probably about 10 years ago. And I met this man. He wasn't very even cognizant at the time that I met him, but this family had invited us over. And he was literally on his deathbed. He died that very evening after I left the family's home. And of course, I asked them about the man's spiritual condition. Tell me about his walk with the Lord. Did he ever read his Bible? Did he go to church? Did he, you know, yada? You ask these things. I'm about to do this man's memorial. I need to understand, did he know the Lord? Can I talk about his relationship with the Lord? And of course, they talk about the same thing. They talk about when he was younger and he had this one moment where he did this thing, and yet never, ever in the man's life did he ever want to read the Bible. He never wanted to go to church. There was no fruit, nothing even remotely close to bearing fruit. He was unsaved. Now, God's the ultimate judge of that, not me. But according to what I know in the Word of God, the man was not saved. It's very sad. But he didn't want to know truth. He never bore fruit. But they were relying upon this one picture of supposed life from some moment in the past when nothing ever came out of it. No roots, no fruit. And so God just wants to lovingly warn a person, please do not deceive yourself unless you're bearing fruit. I'm going to talk about what this fruit bearing really looks like in a life when we get to the fourth type of soil. So that's the second one Jesus would warn them. Now we get to the type of person that we can all relate to. You may think, boy, I've been skating free so far, and now the Lord wants to speak to you. Okay, so notice verse 22. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and notice the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Now you look at this one and go, okay, this is a person that hears the word of God, hears the seed, and there's clear life. Not only is there life in this person, they've even borne fruit in the past. You notice at the end of verse 22, I think the two key words to this third soil are the words becomes unfruitful. Becomes unfruitful. They were fruitful at one point. This is talking about a person that has come to the Lord, has a relationship, has roots that have made their place, even to the point that nutrients have been taken in, they have been growing in the Word, but for some reason or another, they've allowed thorns, which are described as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, to come in and to make it unfruitful. And this is sad. Please don't confuse this as me saying this is somebody that would become unsaved. That has to be a very clear decision made by the person. But it is a very, very stern warning to the person that would let the cares of this world or the deceitfulness of riches come and choke these things out. Let me give you some examples to give us some kind of an idea what we're talking about. And some of these examples, I'm not saying necessarily any of these examples are wrong, so please don't take it that way. But anything, even something good, can become a bad thing if it is allowed to elevate itself above God and what He wants in our life. Let me give you a first example. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha when they were serving Jesus when He came to their house? It's an interesting passage to me. Mary and Martha, they loved Him. Oh, they loved Him. Serious relationship with the Lord. But at least the day we see them there, Mary's there just loving Jesus. She's sitting at His feet enjoying His fellowship. And Martha's over there. She's a Martha. She's a Martha. We all know the Martha in us. The one that just wants to be busy about business. It's not about the relationship. I've disconnected from the relationship. I'm just going through the motions. And so that's what Martha was doing. She reminds me of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 where it says, you've left your first love. I see all the activity. But where's the intimacy? Where's the relationship? Anyway, we're read, she had a sister named Mary who was also there. And she sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word. But Martha was distracted. That's the key. She was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, she starts to tell Jesus what to do. You know that's a bad idea, right? Tell Jesus what to do. Anyway, she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Oh, wow. Okay. Well, Jesus answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary's chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. She's got it right, Martha. You're the one all confused here. You've let the cares of this world get in the midst here. You think you need to serve me. I didn't ask you at this moment to serve me. I just want you to just enjoy my fellowship and my presence. The serving will come when your heart's right. And at least at this very moment, Martha was not bearing fruit at all. In fact, she's not happy with her sister. She's angry with her. She's comparing her walk with her sister's walk. And she's getting mad at her. She's starting to tell the Lord what to do. I mean, this is not a good scene. She is thoroughly saved, but she has allowed the scene and the distraction, the cares of this world. I'm serving alone. I'm getting angry. And I don't like it. And she's becoming unfruitful, at least in the moment. And so we can let other things. What else is it that we allow into our lives? This is where I remind you, may not necessarily be bad. What toys do we have in our lives, especially in our Western culture? Oh, I've got the money and I can afford this, so why not get it? And then we don't realize the maintenance time and all the upkeep and all the everything. I'm just so thoroughly distracted from the things that God wants for me to do. But I'm busy with all these other things. What new hobby is it that can take the place of the intimacy God wants you to spend with Him, to grow in your walk with Him? What job is it that maybe this job opportunity comes up? Yeah, that would make more money, but what's it going to cost me and my family? What's it going to cost me to spiritually lead my family to take this new job? And you can easily let the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world squash out your relationship with Him. What about, and I don't mean this step on toes, what about the children? I see today so many times all the sports and all the everything, all the stuff we're taking our kids to, and yet we're modeling. God doesn't matter. He does not come above the sports. The sports come above God. And then we wonder when they get older and they get out of the house and they don't go to church when we've modeled it for years. Were we showing them what godliness looks like, or we let the cares of this world choke it out? And so we need to just ask ourselves. We constantly need to ask, Lord, is this what you want in my life? Let me read it to you this way. I love this description. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters wrote, prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it while it really is finding his place in him. Let me read it again. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it while really it is finding its place in him. What are we allowing into our lives? that is choking out the fruit, the real fruit that's in your life now. I thoroughly believe this third soil is speaking of a believer that is the equivalent of one of the Israelites that actually stepped into the promised land, began to experience the fullness of the life of the Spirit. Man, this is great. I'm enjoying the fruit of the land, but I'm going to step back across the Jordan and I want to go back in the desert and live there and get all caught up in all of my whatever. And then where's the fruitfulness? Where's the taking every step and taking captives and winning the land and just having great victory after victory? It's not there anymore because I'm worried about everything around me rather than godliness. And so every one of us, I know, at least one area of our lives, every Christian can relate to this third soil. What is it that I have allowed to become, to make me less fruitful? Let me read to you this description in Hebrews 12:1. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." The reason I read that is because the description here is of two different things that can distract us and easily ensnare us. It is every weight and the sin that ensnares. And I think it's so important because what it's saying is there can be things that are not sin at all. They're just weights. And you can allow things into your life that will weight you down that are not sin, but it can become sin because it's robbing you of the fullness of your walk with the Lord. What have we allowed in our lives that are robbing us of the fullness of the life Jesus has for us? You'll never be sorry if you let him prune those things out. Remember, he wants to prune those out. I think of maybe the last example I want to give. Again, this is between you and the Lord where the proper level is. But the entertainment realm, how much is the TV on where just there's never any silence, there's never any time with the Lord? We go to bed at the end of the week and realize I had like 30 minutes in the Word and I had like 15 hours of TV. I mean, where is God? Where was he in this whole week? And of course I'm becoming unfruitful when I go through the struggles in life. I'm not having any intimacy with him. I'm Martha, busy with all these other things, and I'm never having any time with him. We can become unfruitful. So we need to be challenged. We need to let God's Holy Spirit challenge us and say, I love you, child. That's got to go. I want that pruned out of your life. Please let me take it out of your life and remove it so that you can get serious. Now let me close with this on this third soil. Every one of us is going to come to a place, maybe you don't know it's coming, where you're going to sit on your deathbed. And if you're blessed enough to know the moment's coming, that you can make sure everything's in order the way you want it. But nobody's ever going to get to the end of their life and think, oh, I wish I'd have worked more. I wish I would have made more money. I wish I would have made whatever. You're going to say, I wish I'd have done more for the kingdom of God. I wish I would have pleased him more and taken more steps of faith and risked more for the kingdom. That's what you're going to want. And I don't want any one of us to get ripped off because we've done this. We've let the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and all these other things creep into our lives. And so God wants to thoroughly challenge us today. Will you let him speak to you about things that need to be removed? Please let him do the work so he can do it. And then obey. Please obey. And actively fill that time with something else. If you don't fill it, it's going to creep right back to where it was. I have to regularly check my life and ask, Lord, what do you want removed? Because things just, it's amazing how easily they creep in. They don't leave easily. That takes a conscious decision to remove those things. And so God wants to do that. Please let him challenge you in your walk with him. I myself greatly convicted about some things. The Lord wants to change in my heart, in my mind, and in my home, reading through this week. And I'm so grateful to God for that. Because I want to be deeper with him next week and the next month and next year. And so I want to become more and more fruitful. So the challenge to us as Christians, what's in your life that's keeping you from the fullness of the fruit he wants you to experience? Please let him challenge your heart. Let him tell you what to remove, and please listen. Lastly, of course, we know the good soil. He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. We know this is a life that's just love and life. I mean, man, I'm experiencing all of what God wanted for me. This is the good life. This is the blessed life. Now, what does this look like? This life is producing all kinds of wonderful fruit because he's experiencing the fruit of God. And the fruit of God is the filling of his Holy Spirit. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, God tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is. And that's what he's speaking about here, is the fruit of his Holy Spirit. If you're experiencing this, everything else will take care of itself. Just get this right, and the rest will take care of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Let me just very briefly ask you, do you have the love of God, the unconditional love of God for people around you? When you look at people, are you afraid of what they're going to think of you? Or do you say, God, you so love them. Oh, I can't wait to tell them about you. I challenge myself. I'm just as worried as the next guy about that. But if I am loving them the way God loves them, I will only care about what's best for them, not what I want. That's good fruit bearing. Next is joy. Do I have the joy of the Lord? Even when the car breaks down, the bad news comes, am I full of joy? Because this is a fruit of the Spirit. It cannot be affected by circumstances. Am I experiencing His joy in every walk, in every area of my life? Thirdly, peace. Are you truly experiencing peace? I know I'm very easy at losing my peace. I have to go back to God. God, fill me with your Spirit. Have the fruit you want in my life. I'm not going to cover the others, just some quick examples. But the last one, self-control. Do you feel you actually have self-control in your life? Or have you given that up because you're letting all these other things flood in? And so you're not actually able to say no to yourself. When God's Holy Spirit will give you all the power you need to say no to anything. And so that you can experience the fullness of what He has for you. Now in Galatians 5, around this fruit of the Spirit, He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then in verse 24 and 25, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's important to know, it takes an active killing of your flesh, saying no to yourself, to experience this. It is a decision that should be made. If we live in the Spirit, we will also walk in the Spirit. So the great question today, every person in this world is in one of these four places. If you're here today and you have never submitted your life to the Lord, you have a hard heart, God wants to just start to crack that hardness open so you'll begin to submit to Him and hear Him. He would want you to even come and get saved and let the seed fully plant in you, grow root and grow fruit ultimately. Secondly, you can be the kind of a person that, I kind of want this, but I don't really want any opposition. Once that comes, I'm out. Well, no. He says, nope, it's, if you truly know me and love me, you'll want to follow me. You won't let the persecution slow you down. But I really believe most of us in a room like this, coming to church at some level of frequency and seriousness about the work of God, we're in one of places three and four. And at some level, a little bit in each. We may have great fruit in some area of our lives, but there are clear areas of our lives, if not most of our lives, are simply not currently fruitful because I've let these other things creep in. So let God search your heart and search your mind and ask you or tell you, a child, I love you, but I've got great fruit bearing ahead of you. Please get rid of that stuff. Spend more time with me. Be more sensitive to the leading of my Spirit with people around you and in your walk with me. And if you will do that, you'll move more and more into the fourth fruit. I don't think it's fully mutually exclusive. You're not in soil three and soil four. I think we're in one or the other. And we kind of can weave back and forth, at least in parts of our lives. But I want us to be fruit-bearing believers who are loving God and experiencing everything He has for us. But it only comes when we're letting the seed continue to plant, continue to be watered, put some spiritual miracle grow on that seed, and let it go to town and let God do great things. So as we close, what kind of soil are you? It's just a great challenge today. What kind of soil are you? Are you letting God penetrate? Are you letting Him continue to speak to you and sink in and grow great roots? He sure wants to. Let Him do it. And then ask Him, Lord, when you want to change it, how do you want me to change it? When do you want me to change it? Let Him have free reign. You'll be the blessed one. And let God determine your legacy. Don't get to the end of your life and say, I'm so sorry, God. I just missed out on so much. I don't want to do that. I don't want you to do that. I want you to be blessed. So praise God. We're going to close in prayer and then we're going to celebrate communion. I'm glad we're having communion today because we're going to freshly remember what Jesus has done for us. Now, I want to say right before I pray, this message is not intended to make you walk out of here feeling beat up. Man, I've been so unfaithful. God would say, I love you, child. Let's just get back out there. Get serious. If you're feeling condemned, that's the enemy. He doesn't do that. Conviction, to be more serious about God, that's the Lord. Let that work on you. Don't let Him beat you up and take you down that path. That's not a healthy path. He wants to use you. He has a call on every one of our lives, as we've seen clearly in the other passages in Matthew. He has a great call, a great discipleship. Let Him do the work. He's faithful. And all of it is to be motivated by what Jesus did for us. Not because I'm trying to earn anything from him. He's fully in love with you already. He can't be more happy with you than he is. But he wants to do more. And so let him do that work. Submit to him, surrender to him, and let him do that work. Lord, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge. I know I need it. And I know I'm not alone. I know every one of us has at least something in our lives that's choking out some area of our walk with you. Would you have free rein to search us and reveal those truths, Lord? We thank you that you are faithful. You're a challenging God. You want us to experience this because we'll become more and more like Christ. The whole goal of the Christian life, Father, you've told us, is to be conformed into the image of Jesus and to be ministering to people. And Lord, help us do your work. We thank you that you want to do this great work, and you're not going to give up on us, as passages like this remind us that you are a God that is challenging us to a deeper, greater, more wonderful, abundant, fruit-bearing life. We thank you and praise you for the challenge, the exhortation, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.